Morning. I'm going to get to talk to you guys about Joseph, a fella named Joseph. For those of you who have been with us the last few weeks, you know his story. We met him when he was just 17 years old, and when he was 17 years old, he was a spoiled brat. But he was a gifted spoiled brat. He had skills. He was good at stuff. And he had a dream. God gave him two dreams. And in these two dreams, he saw his brothers and his family bowing down to him. Now, if you have a lot of brothers, and there's a lot of brothers in this family, you can understand things are being set up for trouble right here. So what does he do? Does he just think about these dreams and kind of quietly keep it to himself and meditate? No, he goes and tells everyone, particularly his brothers. And they're not very enthusiastic about these dreams, as you might imagine. He has it in his vision and his hope and his aspiration and ambition is to one day become the head of the tribe, the head of the family. They had a rich little family living there in the land of Canaan, all together, including the servants and the workers that revolved around the family. There would have been a few hundred people. And they didn't really own much land, but they were kind of nomadic there. And there had been Abraham and Isaac and then his Joseph's daddy, Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And even though Joseph was one of the very youngest, he hoped to one day take over leadership of the family. And these dreams he kept getting, he was taking as a sign from God that indeed was the case. And so there he was, happy, excited, 17 years old, ready for the future, ready to leave youth and boyhood behind, ready to step out into adulthood, to become a leader, to become strong, to become a somebody, to make a name for himself. And then it doesn't work out that way. His hopes, his dreams, his plans, they all fall apart. People that he should have been able to trust ended up not being trustworthy. And he was trafficked as a human slave and sold into slavery in Egypt. While there, God began working on his character. He began taking this guy that was a little bit full of himself and began to make him into a man of integrity. And while there as a slave in the home of a very rich and powerful man named Potiphar, he began to work hard. And he began to be very diligent. And he began to treat Potiphar's things as his very own. And pretty soon Potiphar noticed this. And he put Joseph in charge of just about everything. Gave him his own set of keys to the house. Let him do pretty much whatever he wanted because he realized that Joseph was able to run his stuff and his home and his business better than he was. And so he got promoted, as much as you can say a slave gets promoted, but he got promoted. He got put in charge of a lot of stuff. Then, well, if you were here the other week, you realize there was a false allegation of sexual assault. Potiphar's wife was rather attracted by the new pool boy running around the estate. She calls him upstairs. He refuses. He says that's morally wrong. And so she accuses him of attempted rape, and he ends up back in prison. Last week, we picked up there in prison what happens. Instead of falling into a pit of self-pity, even though he was quite literally in a pit, he was in a dungeon, he begins to do the same thing there in the jail that he was doing in Potiphar's house. He goes up to the guards and the officers and says, "What can I do to be helpful?" He begins showing himself responsibility, and pretty soon, the guard and the warden of the dungeon is so impressed with this guy, they basically give him his own set of keys. If you're a prisoner and they give you your own set of keys, you're pretty freaking responsible. Well done, you know. He starts running the place, and when two cabinet ministers, two high-level positions, people get thrown in jail, and that was part of the reading that Amy just did for us. There was a cupbearer. And a baker, cupbearer, that was the guy who brought the king his wine and tasted the different wines, make sure the king had very good wine. What a job. I don't think you can go to uni to get that one anymore, I'm afraid. But, you know, his job was to taste wine and give the king the best wine. Oh, there was a drawback. He had to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And there's only one way to do that. And you usually don't find out till it's too late. So he would taste the food, taste the wine. And him and the baker, you guys know what a baker is. They were the king's personal baker and king's personal cupbearer. They end up getting thrown in jail. And while there, Joseph is serving them. He's taking care of them. The warden puts them in front of these, you know, in charge of these two very high-profile figures. And while there, they have a dream. And Joseph comes and he gives them the interpretation of the dream. He says, God can interpret dreams. They tell him his dream. He interprets the dream. The dream for the cup, the interpretation for the cupbearer is that in 3 days, you're going to be restored. And you're going to go back to working with Pharaoh. You're going to get everything back, and it's going to be wonderful. The baker, he says, the interpretation of your dream is, in 3 days, they're going to hang you on a tree. That must have been an awkward 3 days for the baker and the cupbearer, I got to say. Good morning, how you doing? Huh, not great. You know, I'm going to be hanging from a tree in 2 more days. So they were just there for 3 days, and at the end of 3 days, it happens. The guy gets hung from a tree. And the other one gets restored. And Joseph, at the very end, we saw last week, if you were here, Joseph says, please remember me. Please, when you go back to Pharaoh, tell him, because I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. Please get me out of this mess. I'm trapped in here. I shouldn't be here. I want to go home to my family back in Canaan. And I haven't done anything wrong. I'm innocent. And the last verse of the last chapter simply says, and the cupbearer forgot all about Joseph. God has a plan for Joseph. And God's plan is very different than Joseph's plan. And it's usually like that with our lives. We start off life with a sense of excitement, a sense of vision, a sense of purpose. If we were Christians when we were young, we feel that calling, that gifting, that direction is from God. And sometimes it just doesn't go in the way we think it's going to go. Joseph's plans for his life haven't worked out so far, but he's right in the middle of where God wants him to be. Right there in that dungeon, God says, you know, boy, I've given you skills, but your character isn't quite up to scratch. You're still defensive. You're still a little bit self-righteous. You're still trying to manipulate your own future and bring everything to pass in your own strength. You got the gifting, but you just don't, on the inside, you don't have the character to make it happen. For a lot of times in our lives, as we're growing up, it's that way. God gives us a gift and ability, and he wants to use us, but the character, the maturity behind it to use that ability isn't quite there. And so God lets Joseph spend another 2 years there in prison as he works and shapes and molds his character. And finally, at the end of the 2 years, God decides to do something. He sends Pharaoh a couple of dreams. And Pharaoh, this is a very powerful man. At this time, it may have been the most powerful kingdom in the whole world. Mesopotamia was doing pretty well. There was a kingdom arising there in the Indus Valley in India. Over in the east in China, an empire was beginning to develop. But Egypt would have been one of the big four. If they had a G4 summit, Egypt would have been there, at the head of the table. And so there was the king, one of the most powerful men in the world within his kingdom. He had sort of a semi-divine status. People could pray to him. He was sort of the connection guy between the heavens and the earth. He, you know, that's good on your CV, by the way, if you can manage to squeeze that in, bridging heaven and earth. That was sort of Pharaoh's job. He represented the divine to humanity and humanity to the divine. And yet one night he gets these dreams that are so vivid and so realistic that it troubles him. So he calls his most educated, scholars of the day, these spiritual, educated, smart magicians, you know, they had studied Freud and Jungian psychology and the whole rest. I mean, they knew all about dreams and, you know, how your father treated you when you were a kid and all that sort of stuff. And they were able to, you know, just interpret dreams right, left, and center. And yet when they came and they heard Pharaoh's dreams, they just left scratching their heads. They had no idea what this was supposed to mean. And when the cupbearer comes in bringing his glass of Merlot to the king, and he says, what's going on? Why are these, you know, magicians and scholars coming in and out of the king's presence? They explained to him, the king had two dreams. And all of a sudden, in God's perfect timing, the guy remembers, two dreams. Oh, yeah, me and the baker. Rogue, bless his soul. You know, that's right. We both had dreams. Oh, yeah, I should mention something. Now would be a good time. And so he brings the king his Merlot and says, hey, your majesty. And he recounts, he said, you know, I kind of did something stupid a couple years back. You threw me in prison. Thanks for not killing me, by the way. But there is this guy, and he interpreted our dreams. And so the king calls for him. And he calls the guy, and they come, and they bring Joseph in, and they hose him down, they shower him, they give him a shave. He'd just been all this stinky, hairy, hipster sort of guy while he was there in prison trying to keep everything clean. He was unkept, and they gave him a makeover and brought him before the king's presence. And there's Joseph standing before the most powerful man in the world at the time, the person that whose very word had the power of life and death. And he says, you, I hear that you have skills and can help me. And he says, no, I don't think I can, actually. Joseph's an interesting guy at this point. He probably is not reacting like you or I would. Try to imagine if the prime minister or the president or maybe someone very rich, a billionaire, Richard Branson, Bill Gates, someone like this, all of a sudden, there you are at your job, whatever job you have, doing your regular tasks, and all of a sudden someone shows up and like, right, we have a personal jet waiting outside for you to fly you to so-and-so. You know, there's a whole change of clothes for you. Get ready. They want to speak with you. You're like, oh my goodness, like, I've never even seen this person in the flesh. Like, I'm going to go see the queen. I'm going to go see the prime minister. I'm going to go see the president. I'm going to go see whoever. Whoever you think of as being one of the most influential people in the world, and there you are brought into their presence. And you think, oh, this is a big deal. Right. Can you help me? Joseph, in this moment, seems thoroughly unimpressed. He gets called before the Pharaoh. And Joseph basically, you know, he gets himself, you know, they shave him and dress him, but he kind of rocks up there and is like, dude, what do you want? I got loose to be cleaning. You know, he's like, what can I do? Can you help me? I've had dreams. No, I can't, but, you know, God's into that sort of stuff, so we could ask him for you. Would that work for you? Now this, he's not kind of, I say this because he's not kind of groveling. We saw this a little bit when Mrs. Potiphar tried to do like her Egyptian cougar tricks on him, and he was like, he wasn't that impressed, he wasn't intimidated. And a lot of times when you or I are in the position facing someone with either great wealth or great power, the reaction normally is to be either intimidated by them or like stupidly impressed by them. I'll do whatever you want, or just that, you know, it's that sort of attitude. Joseph comes in and he's like, no, I can't help you. Which obviously in any like, you know, if you get like a job life coach, they're going to tell you don't do that. Like, just make stuff up. Sure, I can help. You just need to get the thingamabobber and the who's-a-majigget and the, you know, you just make it, start making stuff up and fake your way through and use a lot of big words you don't understand and try to sell yourself. Joseph's not selling himself. And we get the sense that God has finally accomplished in Joseph the things he set out to accomplish. He's not trying to advance himself. He's not trying to manipulate his future. He's just trying to do a good job with exactly where God has placed him. It is God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. By the way, that's a little bit of a, remember this guy, how he sees himself? What did I say was on his CV again? God. Pharaoh. A God. Right. You know, that's like, and so when Joseph says, oh, of course you don't know the answer to your dreams, but you know, the real God would know. He's not exactly kissing up to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh is so desperate and so anxious to know the meaning of these dreams that he doesn't have his head chopped off. Pharaoh explains to Joseph, verse 17, in my dreams I was standing on the bank of the Nile when seven well-fed, healthy-looking cows came up from the Nile and began to graze among the reeds. After them, seven other cows, ugly, very sickly, and thin, came up. I've never seen such ugly cows as these in all the land of Egypt. Then the thin, ugly cows ate the first seven well-fed cows. When they had devoured them, you could not tell that they devoured them. Their appearance was as bad as it had been before. Then I woke up. In my dream had I also seen seven heads of grain, plump and ripe, coming from one stalk. After them, seven heads of grain, withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up. The thin heads of grain swallowed the seven plump ones. I told this to the magicians, but no one can tell me what it means. So he explains his dreams to them. You know, these thin, super gaunt-looking, late 90s supermodel sort of cows come up out of the river, you know, just looking all, you just see the rib cages sticking out, and they're just there, and, they come and eat seven healthy-looking cows. They come and eat this massive barbecue, and at the end, they're just as thin. I'm having beef for Sunday dinner, and I will not have that problem. I'm sure I will be gaining a little weight this afternoon, but these cows had it very different. They ate the huge cows, and yet nothing. They were still emaciated. Same thing with grains. These withered grains somehow ate, even though stalks of grain typically don't have mouths, but still somehow they ate the big ripe grains, and still they were withered. And Pharaoh, he's anxious. This is bothering him. He's used to dreams. He's used to the supernatural and the occult, and yet there was something unique and different about these dreams that troubled the most powerful man in the world. And he went on Google, and he talked to all, you know, he YouTubed it, and nothing was there. Wikipedia couldn't help him. Google couldn't help him. You know, nobody on his Facebook feed had any good solutions to his problems. Nothing. Can you help me? No, God can. Joseph says to Pharaoh, verse 25, Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven ripe heads are 7 years. The dreams mean the same thing. The seven thin, ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven worthless scorched heads of grain are 7 years of famine. It is just as I told Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt. After them, 7 years of famine will take place, and all the abundance in the land of Egypt will be forgotten. The famine will devastate the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because of the famine that follows it, for the famine will be very severe. Since the dream was given twice to Pharaoh, it means that the matter has been determined by God, and he will carry it out soon. Joseph he cuts right to the chase. He says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have 7 years of great prosperity. And the economy's going to go great. And, you know, the FTSE, you know, is just going to go shooting through the roof. And everyone's, mutual funds and retirement funds are going to just be blooming. And, you know, people are going to trade in their old, you know, Vauxhalls and be buying, like, fat SUVs to be driving around. Like, it's going to be an awesome economic 7 years of growth. But then the bubble is going to burst like it has never burst before. It's not going to be a recession. It's going to be a full-on depression. A famine's going to hit in the land. And there's just going to be devastation. It's going to ruin your entire economy. Your gross domestic product is just, it's going to bottom out. There's going to be nothing left. That's how terrible it's going to be. He interprets the dream, and he doesn't even bat it. He doesn't even wait for Pharaoh to respond. He immediately presumes to give Pharaoh advice. This slave, this Hebrew, this guy who comes in the king's presence, he just doesn't care. He's going to tell Pharaoh what he needs to be doing. He says, so now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint overseers over the land and take a fifth of the harvest of the land of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. Let them gather all the excess food during these good years that are coming. Under Pharaoh's authority, store the grain in the cities so they may preserve it as food. The food will be a reserve for the land during the 7 years of famine that will take place in the land of Egypt, that the country will not be wiped out by the famine. Right. When we meet Joseph when he's 17 years old, we saw he had the gift of dreams and just sort of this mystical gift. But since then, he being at Potiphar's house and being in the jail, he's developed another gift, and that is the gift of administration. Some gifts God gives us and we're almost born with it, and as kids they come to the surface, and other times God puts us in situations where we learn new gifts. He has a plan for us, and to bear the fruit that we are to bear, to be the blessing that he wants us to be to others, we're going to use those natural gifts, but we're also going to develop other gifts that we're also going to use. And we now see, on one hand, he interprets the dreams, those that sort of gifting he's had from childhood. But then he also goes on to give very clear advice that he learned from being at Potiphar's house and in the jail. And we see the two things working side by side. He says, listen, you're going to have to do something. Let me give you some economic advice. Right now, the economy's doing pretty good, so don't max out your budget. And by all means, don't be taking out any loans. Like, the economy is doing well, so you need to put some of that in savings, reserves. You need to invest that. You do something with it so that when the economy does not doing so well, then the whole thing won't be going into the red. Like, how many of you wish Joseph was running, like, London and D.C. and, like, most of the Western economies and, you know, not John Maynard Keynes, you know. Joseph, he knew what he was doing. He gave sound economic advice. He says, listen, who's your chancellor? We need to update him on what's going to happen. This is what you need to be doing. Joseph, for all these years, he's been battling chaos inside of him. He's had issues of, you know, defensiveness and self-righteousness, of wanting to manipulate his own life and be the best. And God's been working on his character to shape him and mold him. He's been fighting the dragons within, so to speak. Because we all have these inner dragons, this inner chaos that kind of churns inside of us. You know what I'm talking about. You don't even have to be a Christian to know what I'm talking about. You know, you want to do something good, right? And then all your issues come to the surface and it's like, whoa, why am I doing dumb stuff again? And why am I screwing this up? And your character is not always what you'd want it to be. And so God has been shaping him and molding him, teaching him to exercise self-control, teaching him not always to be looking out just for himself, not to be so self-absorbed. And because of that, he's able to now face the dragons that are on the outside. There's a big dragon of famine coming to devour the land of Egypt. And Joseph is there and saying, listen, this chaos, this external chaos is coming into Egypt. Here's what we need to do to prepare. Listen, each one of you has something to contribute to this world. Each one of you has a gifting and a call from God to bless other people, to make this world a better place, and to honor his name. Well, for many of us, God's saying, hey, I want to use you, and you've got gifts, and maybe to a little degree I am using you to bless other people. But it's to such a small degree, I'd like to use you in even greater ways, but to use you in even greater ways, you need to let me deal with this aspect of your character. You need me to let you deal with your self-righteousness, your defensiveness, your self-pity. You're looking down on others. You're constantly an addiction to different bodily appetites. You need to let me deal with that. Because I am using you a little bit right now, but I've got other gifts and plans for you, and I want to use you a lot more. And Joseph's been going along with that. He's been dealing with his inner chaos. And now God says, right, now I can use you to help help bring order into an insane world. And Joseph stands there. Notice what Joseph doesn't say. 2 years ago, after he interpreted the cupbearer's dream, he said, "Oh, and please remember me. Please, I want to be free. I want to go back home to Canaan." This time, Joseph interprets the dream. He gives Pharaoh advice on how to save Egypt. But does he ask anything for himself? No. Something's happened in these 2 years. Whereas 2 years ago, he would interpret a dream and use his gift for his own advancement and to build his own platform and to accomplish his own agenda. Now he's using his gift, and it's solely for one purpose: save Egypt, to help other people. He's not using it to make a name for himself anymore. Says, "Here's how you save Egypt. You're the king. You love your people. You do this, these people will be saved." How does Pharaoh respond? The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find anyone like this, a man who has God's spirit in him?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one as intelligent and wise as you are. You will be over my house, and all my people will obey your commands. Only with regard to the throne will I be greater than you." This is the first time in the whole Bible someone is described, a man or a woman is described as being filled with God's Spirit. That terminology just hasn't been used, and now the first time, it will be used many more times after this, but the first time it's used, it's being used by a pagan king to an administrator. A lot of times we think someone's filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, that person's really filled with the Spirit. We tend to think of like church leaders or like worship leaders or preachers or authors or maybe someone on television that looks like they have a lot of gifting or charisma, or, you know, maybe they're in full-time ministry. And yet the first time in the Bible it's used of a prison administrator about to be politician. God's Spirit is in him. It's not necessarily to start a new church or to release a worship album. It's to become prime minister. And God's going to use this, put his Spirit in this guy to actually bring salvation to all of Egypt. And God wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit. And you don't have to be in full-time ministry to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when he was on earth, he said, "Listen, guys, I'm going to die for sin and I'm going to rise again from the dead. But it's actually good that I go, because when I go, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to be able to fill you guys. And you're going to be able to pray like a child goes to his father and asks for bread. And you can go to your Father in heaven and ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to do that. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses for me." A lot of you guys want to serve God, but you sometimes feel you lack the power to do it. If that's you, the prayer you need to be praying is, "God, fill me with your Holy Spirit." More. I know that as a Christian, there's a sense in which God's Spirit dwells in all of us, absolutely. And yet, as we face the challenges of life and new obstacles and greater dragons out there, "God, I need more of your love. I need more of your power. I need more self-control. Fill me with just even more until it's flowing out of me, like just rivers." As Jesus used this picture of rivers of living water just flowing out from me. I need more. If God's put you in a situation where you're facing challenges or you're wanting to bring change, good change, godly change, righteous change into a corrupt and bad situation, and it just seems overwhelming, God says, "Hey, I've got the power for you. Ask to be filled with my Holy Spirit." And so there he is, filled with the Holy Spirit, and Pharaoh notices this. Even though he's not what we would call a Christian or someone who worships God himself, he goes, "I know this. This is different than the magicians. This is different than the scholars. This is different. You've got a spirit about you that must be from God, because I've never seen it before. You've got God's Spirit in you. I'm going to put you in charge of this." I don't know who the old prime minister was, but he found out he was fired that day. He hires the new guy before he even fires the old guy. He says, right, you're in charge of everything now. You're the prime minister, you're the chancellor, you're just about everything except me. I'm still the king, but basically, you're taking all the cabinet positions. They're all yours now. You're going to run this country, and here, just like he was given charge of Potiphar's house, just like he was given charge of the jail, now he's given charge of the country. Up until now, we've seen Joseph suffer, and he has suffered very well for the most part. We've seen a couple of faults come to the surface, but generally he's handed himself rather exemplary. You can't learn that at uni, by the way. There's not an online course like how to suffer well. But as a Christian, if you follow Jesus, one of the things that God wants to teach you is how to suffer well. When things don't work out the way you planned, when people aren't there for you the way you thought they would be, when life just takes that different turn and it really, really hurts, how do we suffer well? And with a couple of exceptions, Joseph's done it pretty well. He's learned how to suffer well and not fight to defend himself, to talk about how innocent and righteous he is and how unfair life has been to him. No, he doesn't live in that self-pity. In fact, even while he's still a prisoner, here he is trying to save Egypt. And you think, what reason does he even have to give two pence about what happens to Egypt? And yet he does. When he was 17, he was a young man who's just full of himself. But a man or a woman wrapped up in themselves makes a very small package. So God has to deal with them to get Joseph over Joseph and to care about something much bigger than him. In a sense, God gave him this dream, you know. Let me just read the rest of what Pharaoh says and let's talk about this. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, see, I am placing you over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him with fine linen garments and placed a gold chain around his neck. He had Joseph ride in his second chariot, and servants called out before him, Abrek, which most is an Egyptian word. And since no one speaks ancient Egyptian anymore, we're a little unsure, but most people think it means kneel. That when he'd be driving the second nicest car, you know, automobile in the whole land. Big fat limo today, we might think. And basically, when it came by, everyone just had to kneel and bow before his limo and say, Abrek. Kneel, and he placed him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but no one will be able to raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt without your permission. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him a wife, Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest on. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. We have seen him suffer well, and now we're going to see him in a position of power. And this is the two way men and women are tested. When we're very young and getting ready to go out into life, we don't know ourselves very well. I mean, we think we do, but then we don't really. And you might think, well, you know, maybe a young person, you think, well, I know myself pretty well. Well, give it 5 minutes, you'll find out you don't actually. Things are going to happen in life, and you're like, whoa, this is kind of freaking me out. I didn't expect this. And one way we begin to learn about ourselves is when everything goes really, really wrong. When we suffer, when life isn't fair to us. And when that happens, things begin to come to the surface. Character issues come to the surface. We learn how defensive and full of self-pity and irritability we can be. That all comes to, that reveals a man or woman's character. But you know what else also tests a person's character? Give them everything. Give them money, give them power, and see what they do with it. All of a sudden, and that's what we're going to be talking about the next year. I'm giving you, this is a little trailer for where we're going the next few weeks here. Next few weeks, so far we've been seeing Joseph in his suffering. We're about to see Joseph on the throne. What happens when this guy who's been betrayed and treated badly by others all of a sudden gets unlimited power and unlimited wealth? What would you do with it? What would it mean for you if you had unlimited power and wealth? What would that mean for people who have hurt you? What would that mean for people who have betrayed you? Well, we're going to find out. That's where we're going. So we're going to be looking at a new series of tests for Joseph. He all of a sudden, in this moment, sees something that he had been must have been scratching his head wondering about all these years. When he was just that young man, he had this dream of his family bowing down to him. And his dream was that one day he would be head of his tribe there in Canaan. That his brothers and all those, 400 servants or whatever it would have been would kind of bow down to him and see him as the chief of the family, of the boss, And he thought this dream was from God, and then he finds himself a slave. Completely disillusioned. Was that dream from God? Did I just invent that myself? What a stupid idea to think that. Sometimes God does this with people. He'll give them a dream. He'll plant something inside of their spirit. A hope, an aspiration, a dream. And they'll get all excited about it. Yeah, and they'll wrap their identity around it. And they'll wrap their sense of self-esteem. I don't really like that word self-esteem, but I'm struggling to find a better one. But that whole foundational view of self and self-importance is all wrapped up in that dream. And God says, all right, you know that little seed of a dream that I gave you? Yeah, woo, that's awesome. Let's make it happen. No, we're going to kill it. We're going to take that dream and we're going to bury it into the ground and it's going to die. And all that self-aspiration that you had wrapped up with that seed is going to die with it. And that's what Joseph had been doing. What had Joseph been doing from the age of 17 to the age of 30? He'd been learning how to die. And he'd been learning how to die very well. But when we talk about death in the Christian life, we talk about it in the sense of following Jesus. Jesus said, whoever would find his life must first lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake is going to find it. That if your life is like a seed, it must first go into the ground and die so that it can grow and then bear much fruit. This is what Joseph had been doing. He'd been dying to himself, dying to his self-importance, dying to that need to build his own platform. And all of a sudden, when that thing was completely dead, and he no longer was trying to promote himself, when he was just trying to help save the land of Egypt, God said, right, you've died. Now it's time to resurrect you. And that dream you had where your little clan was going to bow down before you, that's a cute little dream, boy. Let me blow that up about a million times bigger. It's not going to be in the hundreds. It's going to be in the hundreds of thousands. Those are the people who are going to bow before you. They're going to say, they're going to kneel. They're going to look to you as their savior. Because that's what you are. You're going to be the savior of the land of Egypt. This, of course, isn't the very end. We're going to see what he does as the savior of Egypt. This story, in a way, of Joseph, of him being exalted from the dungeon to the throne, in some ways, this is just a bit of a warm-up story. You see, God does this time and time again. He takes his people and he lets them die a certain sort of death. Die to themselves in their own selfishness and pride and ambition, just so he can bring them up again. With a dream and a passion and power that's greater than what they had originally intended. We all want resurrection power. Most of us just don't want to die first to get it. We love Easter morning. We just don't like passing through Good Friday to get there. Joseph, of course, was just, in some ways, a little small picture of somebody else. He wasn't going to get thrown in a dungeon. He was going to get thrown into a tomb. He wasn't just going to be exalted to the right hand of the throne of a Pharaoh, he was going to be resurrected and exalted to the very right hand of God. Not just to be a savior of the Egyptian economy, but to be the Savior of men and women throughout the world of every tongue and tribe and nation. And it wouldn't just be Egyptian knees bowing to him. It would be knees of, well, as Eardy read earlier from Philippians, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That just as Joseph, this nobody from nowhere, went to being the head of Egypt, Jesus Christ, who was never received much education, never led any political party, never had much money, was born to a young teenage mother in a little hillbilly town in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, who slept outside, who didn't own many clothes or anything nice. One day this guy would be the one that 2,000 years later, over 1 billion people are gathering this morning and worshiping him as God. God is a way of exalting nobodies and making them into somebodies. And it's when we stop trying to make ourselves into a somebody and become a nobody for God that he begins to shape us into the somebody that he wants us to become. Can I ask you to stand? We're going to have one last song where we praise the name of an incredible Savior, an even greater Savior than Joseph. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Savior, let me tell you, there is no one Jesus will not love. There's no one he won't forgive. He came from heaven to earth on the cross to pay for your sin, to rise again so that he could be your Savior. Not just from a broken economy and an empty stomach like Joseph, but to take away your sins, to give you a hope and a future, to make you the man or the woman that he desires you to be. You come this morning, you give him your brokenness, your pain, your sin, your life, and he gives you a new one. For some of you, you may have been a Christian for some time, but you're holding on to something. You're fighting for something. You're still trying to promote yourself. You're still trying to fight your own little battle to show that you're somebody, that you're important. And God says, hey, you need to die to that. You need to learn how to die, and then in my time, in my way, I'll resurrect you again. I'll bring that dream back, but I'm going to do it in a way that you don't expect. You need to trust me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you that you have come to save and to rescue us. We thank you that you are the exalted prince, the one that was just thrown into a tomb and left. People thought that you were going to be forgotten, and yet here 2,000 years later, countless millions and millions of people are singing your praises. We love you and thank you, Jesus. And God, we thank you that you have brought a rescuer to us, that you have not left us alone. Amen.